chapter that we're looking at this evening it's clearly a lovely example of David showing kindness to someone who in the culture of that day would normally have been executed. And no one would have been too concerned for it. Typically, what happened was that when a new king came to the throne, he or she, if it was a queen, he or she would usually have sought out all the relatives and the close friends of the previous king and had them all executed. It was the way that the new king protected their throne from anyone who they thought might have tried to retake it. And so as soon as possible, the new king or the new queen would search out any threat or even any potential threat and just remove it somehow. Sadly, even Israel's leaders did it a couple of times. Abimelech in Judges chapter 9, he murdered all 70 of Gideon's sons, except for one. There's always one. Jotham, he managed to escape. In 2 Kings 11, when Athaliah, when she becomes queen, it says she destroyed the whole royal family, except for one, Joash, who was rescued and kept safe in the temple. So when we look here at David having come to the throne, David, so he could have simply erased Mephibosheth. And because of that culture, no one would have been overly surprised at what had actually happened. But he doesn't. Instead, what David does is he chooses to preserve Mephibosheth's life. More than that, even though, he chooses to even lavishly provide for Mephibosheth. So why did David do this? And how does this illustrate for us how God is towards us? Let's first of all look at David's query. You see it there straight away in verse 1. Is there anyone still left, of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? That's David's query here. Who in the house of Saul can he show kindness to? But what does David mean here by for Jonathan's sake? Well, at least 15 years prior to this, 15 or so, at least 15 years prior to this, you read back in 1 Samuel 20, David and Jonathan there, they had entered into a covenant together. In spite of Jonathan being the king's son, Saul's son, in spite of Saul pursuing David to try and kill him, Jonathan loved David, and his love was it was wonderful. He loved David like he was his own brother. And so when it became very clear to Jonathan that his dad was mad on killing David, and so David would now have to flee to save his life, Jonathan meets him. And that's in itself a wonderful story, which we have no time to go into tonight. But Jonathan meets with David, and he says these words to him. 1 Samuel 20, verse 14. He says, "Show me unfailing kindness like that of the Lord as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord call David's enemies to account." And Jonathan made David reaffirm his oath out of love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself. It seems that now that David is resting on his throne, that now that his enemies are not too big of a problem to him, we'll have more in chapter 10, we'll see next week, but David is now reflecting. He's reflecting on where he is and how he got to where he is. And in doing that, he remembers that covenant. He remembers this covenant he made with Jonathan all those years ago. And he decides to keep his word to Jonathan. Now, the cynic, and some commentators are very cynical in the way they've described David here, but the cynic might say that he's only doing this because in reality what David is wanting to do is to draw every last trace of Saul's kingdom out of hiding. He's wanting to woo them out with, you know, words of love, just to woo them out and then pounce on them and kill them. Or maybe he's only doing this because he wants to win over the very last of those amongst his own people who are still in favor of Saul and Saul's house. But that's just a cynical way of looking at the passage. That's not the case at all here. There's nothing even to infer that David has some secret ulterior motive. In fact, if you think about it, David could easily have just forgotten all about the covenant. I mean, who else knew of it except Jonathan? And, well, Jonathan's now dead. And so, you know, David could very easily have found some excuse to conveniently forget it and just get on with the rest of his life and his reign as king. But what David is doing here, in effect, is acting in imitation of God. How is he doing that? Well, he is keeping his covenant. You see, our God is a covenant-keeping God. Our God is a faithful God. He is faithful to whatever it is that he has promised to us in his word. And in the covenant of grace, God has promised salvation to his people. And it's a salvation that is not based on their performance or their faithfulness, but it's based on Christ's performance, on Christ's faithfulness, on Christ's loyalty. And he was perfect in every way. David here will keep to the covenant because God keeps to his covenant. David will keep to the covenant regardless of how long after he had made it, which immediately that for us in terms of application is a challenge. He challenges us, doesn't he, in terms of how well we keep our word, how well we keep to the promises that we have made, even covenant promises. We think of a marriage covenant, for example, that regardless of how many years ago or not for some here tonight, but how many years ago it was, but keeping to your word, whether it is easy or difficult, whether you are richer or poorer, in health and in sickness, but keeping the promise you made to each other before God on that particular day. Or even thinking of our membership covenant here at Welbeck Road. Do we even remember what we promised the church when we made a covenant with the church? We're to keep our word. And not just because we might feel like it or because it's only the circumstances that force us to keep it, but because we promised to do certain things. Or we promised to say certain things, and we are going to do that. Because then we're imitating God. David here is imitating God. He's actually doing it in two ways. First of all, in God's covenant faithfulness, but also then in showing God's kindness. Do you see there in verse 3? He says, "Is there no one still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" Now, what that looks like, we'll look at in a minute. But friends, this is the business of God's children. That we would reflect our Father in heaven. Our business here on earth is to glorify our Father in heaven. It's to reflect his glory, to reflect his nature in this world and in the part or on the street in which God has placed you in this world. Your role there is to show the fruit. It's to show the effect of the Holy Spirit living within you. What is the fruit of the Spirit? That's always a question for the children at the youth work. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is joy, peace, patience, kindness. There's the word, kindness. Goodness. What's next? Faithfulness. There's that word again. Gentleness and self-control. Do you see here how David here is showing at least two of those fruits here in 2 Samuel 9? Those fruits reflect the glory, the character, the nature of God. And here David is showing them. Friends, you and I as believers, these are all aspects of the expected Christian character. That by God's grace, as we grow older in His grace and truth, that more and more of the fruit of the Spirit would be seen in us day by day. So David here wants to show kindness. Kindness to any living relationship, relation of souls. So secondly then, let's look at David's kindness. How does he show God's kindness? Well, first of all there, do you see how he searches out for Saul's relative? In other words, it's David who goes looking for Mephibosheth. So even before Mephibosheth knew that this blessing was coming, it was already on David's heart to bless him. I hope you're thinking, because doesn't that for us illustrate something of the heart of our God? That how before we knew Him, before we had even heard of the gospel of Jesus Christ, He knew us. And it pleased God to choose us. It was according to the mystery of God's will, as you read in Ephesians, that God chose to bless and to save sinners like us. That essentially, that's the basis of God's covenant of grace. That it was God who agreed to send a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It was God who agreed to seek out and to save lost sinners like you and like me. It was God who sought us and who reached out to us in the gospel of His Son, Jesus Christ. And David here, he illustrates that for us with Mephibosheth. Secondly, do you see here how David still shows kindness in spite of Mephibosheth's disability? They find this guy called Ziba, who was a former servant of Saul, who seemingly has taken over looking after Saul's land. But it's Ziba who tells David about Mephibosheth in verses 3 and 4. Tells David who he is, where he is, with whom he is, and of his disability. Maybe you remember when we last came across Mephibosheth back in chapter 4. It was just in passing, really. Chapter 4, verse 4, it says, Jonathan, son of Saul, had a son who was lame in both feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan, the news of their death, when that news came from Jezreel, his nurse picked him up and fled. But as she hurried to leave, he fell and became crippled. His name was Mephibosheth. It's such a sad picture, isn't it? Here was the son of a prince with a glorious future before him. But he fell. And now he is disabled. Now he is dispossessed of his ancestral land. And again, isn't that a picture of us? Of our humanity? Of us who are made in the image of God, us crowned with glory and honor, us as the climax, as the very pinnacle of God's creation. You think about that for a minute. That in the whole of God's universe, with all the millions, they say, the millions of galaxies and planets and the wonder of all of that, and then think of this planet, here on our own planet, in this world, and the wonder of all that God has included here on this planet. But when God had finished creating, He concluded with us. with you and with me. He concluded with our first parents, Adam and Eve, as those with whom he would uniquely relate with, he would walk with, he would have that unique fellowship with, those who would inherit that perfect existence as it was then. But of course, they fell. They fell. They rebelled against their God. They sinned and they fell. And so we in Adam, we fell from the glory we had. We were dispossessed of what should have been ours still in Eden. But when Adam fell, we became crippled. We became spiritually disabled. When we fell in Adam, every bit of us was broken with sin. So this story of Mephibosheth is actually the story of every fallen, broken sinner, because we have been thoroughly crippled. You see there how he was lame in both his feet. This story reflects us. Crippled, so dreadfully crippled, but now saved by God's grace. David hears of Mephibosheth's situation and still calls him to come to his throne. And so thirdly, in us looking at David's kindness, thirdly, do you see how lavish he is with Mephibosheth? Because I wonder, you know, when you look at Scripture, put yourself in their feet. No, in their shoes or in their sandals. Put yourself there. What would Mephibosheth have felt? What would he have thought when someone comes to his house and says, "The king wants to see you"? Was he anxious? Was he expecting to have his life taken from him there, right before the throne on which he should have been sitting? Well, verse 7 shows the extent of David's kindness towards this man. First of all, David promises him protection. He says, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid." That must have been such a relief for Mephibosheth to hear that he won't actually face the wrath of the king, but instead what he hears are words of reassurance, words of peace. Don't be afraid. Secondly, David promises him provision. All his land will be returned to him. All the land that had belonged to his grandfather Saul would now be restored to Mephibosheth's ownership. It seems that Ziba and his 15 sons, his 20 servants, a large, probably a wealthy household, all of them will now serve Mephibosheth. All of them will now farm the land for Mephibosheth and bring in all the crops for Mephibosheth. Protection, provision, and thirdly, David promises him position. "You will always eat at my table." See that four times we read in this chapter, "You will always eat at my table." Four times. Verses 7, 10, 11 and 13. The writer here is wanting to stress something to us about this. So even though that Mephibosheth will have plenty of his own food to eat from off his own land now, Mephibosheth will always eat at the king's royal table. See how lavish David is in showing kindness to this person? Verse 11, "So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons." Now use your imagination. Try and imagine the scene there at the dinner table. There's the king, David, seated at his special seat. Probably his wives are there too. And all his sons are there as well. You see their names listed in 1 Chronicles 3. Ammon and Daniel are there. Absalom, Adonijah are there. All the rest are there as well. There they are, dressed in their royal robes, dressed for the family gathering around the king's table. Can you hear them? Can you hear them talking about family business? Carry on of what's going on in Auntie so-and-so's life and all of that sort of stuff we talk about around the family table. But look, in comes Mephibosheth. I wonder, was he carried in? Or did he come in with sticks? Both his feet were lame, remember. He couldn't walk. But in he comes. And can you see that look on his face, that look of feeling slightly awkward, slightly embarrassed, since he knows he shouldn't really be there? And maybe the others, they stop, the conversation stops as they look at Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, the son of Jonathan, now coming in and sitting down at our family table. But the king stands up and he welcomes him. In fact, the king comes out of the table, comes round to Mephibosheth and leads him to his seat. For the sake of his father Jonathan, from now on, Mephibosheth will eat with us. And so he is welcomed at the king's table. Mephibosheth is welcomed for Jonathan's sake. I find this chapter so moving because it reminds me so vividly of how my king is with me and how our king is with us. You see, we shouldn't be dining at the king's table. We shouldn't be sat at the king's table. None of us in our sin should be welcomed by King Jesus. But you see, this is the gospel of the Lord Jesus in that he calls people like us. He calls the lame and the blind to come and dine with him, to come to his table, to come and enjoy that close, that intimate fellowship with him as our King, as our Savior. Jesus did not come to save the righteous. He came to save sinners. He came to seek and to save those who know they shouldn't be sat at his table, eating his food in fellowship with the whole family of God. Paul describes it another way in those opening verses of the first letter to the Corinthians. He says, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise, not by human standard. Not many were influential, not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him, because of God, that you are in Christ Jesus. This is grace, friends. I say again, we are thoroughly, spiritually disabled because of our sin. And yet God draws us into his kingdom and gives us a seat at his table. God's covenant of grace, his gospel of Jesus Christ, it always emphasizes this for us. It always emphasizes the greatness of his love lavished on us. It always emphasizes the richness of his grace lavished on us. And all of it through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so God is as he is towards us for Jesus' sake. Why am I forgiven? For Jesus' sake. Why can I come into the presence of God? Because for Jesus' sake. It's because of him, because of Christ, that we, the lame, the spiritually disabled, are so richly blessed as believers, now as members of God's family. So David's query, then David's kindness. And thirdly, let's look as we close at Mephibosheth's experience. What do I mean by that? Well, by how Mephibosheth responds. In verse 8, when I thought of those words, what Mephibosheth says, I can remember listening to Stephen Galt Roger one year at Keswick. Do you know that name? He's one of the big preachers that they brought along to the convention one year. And in what he said, I don't remember what he preached, but I remember this. He was describing, remembering how his father would give thanks before the family meal. And he said how his father would usually begin, "Lord, I am a worm and not a man." And then he said it usually went downhill after that. This self-abasement, even just giving thanks for potatoes and carrots. Can you see here Mephibosheth's humility in what he says? Verse 8, Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" Remember, here was a man who was once the son of a prince, but now he says, "I'm only a servant. Worse than that, I'm a dog. Worse than that, I'm a dead dog. Why should you take any notice of me?" And I suppose today's counselors would take a look at what Mephibosheth says and so says, "Oh, Mephibosheth, you've too low a view of yourself. You have such a poor self-image. You have such low self-esteem. Mephibosheth, you need to think more highly of yourself." But you see, Mephibosheth knew what he could have faced that day. But instead, he experienced kindness. Instead, he experienced lavish kindness from the one who could have had him put to death. And so Mephibosheth is rightly humbled as it dawns on him how kind and how gracious the king is being towards him. He has what every one of us should have, a broken and contrite heart before David. Friends, those are words that any of us could use this evening. When we think of how blessed we are in Christ, when we think of how God in his holiness, how he should treat us, how he should cast us right into hell tonight because we are so broken. And yet God is a God of great grace, a God of great mercy, a God who has dealt with the problem of our sin. The God who is so loving to broken people like you and me, he put his own son on the cross to take the blame, to take the punishment, to take what we should face because of sin. When we think of that, when we think of what Jesus did for us, when we think of what God has promised us, what is in store for us when Christ returns, when we think of what God has promised us in eternity, look at verse 13. When we live in the heavenly Jerusalem, when we dine forever, as it were, always eating at the king's table, Lord, why should you take any notice of me? That's the question we should all ask ourselves tonight. Mephibosheth could have said, "Well, I do belong to the royal family." No. He is humbled by such lavish kindness and grace. It's a funny name, that, isn't it? Mephibosheth. As I thought about preparing tonight, I thought, I'm going to stutter over that word all night tonight. Mephibosheth. Do you know what it means? The word means something like the end of shame. And as we close tonight, you know, Mephibosheth probably ought to be the middle name for every believer. Because through personal faith in Jesus Christ, he has brought an end to all our shame. Has he not? Let's pray. Father, we are humbled when we think of